Job chapter 28, and there's so much in this chapter, I didn't want to go halfway and not finish the chapter, because really you need to get to the end. Once you start the beginning of this chapter, the punchline is at the end. You just can't stop in the middle. So it might be a little bit longer just to make sure we get to the point that God's trying to make here in Job chapter number 28. All right. Now, I'll just remind you, especially those of you who weren't here last time or the time before, Job chapter 28, Job is speaking, he's continuing his speak, and we've been told that he is giving us a parable. And since it is a parable, we ought to be looking for more than just the surface material that anybody can understand as they read this. Look for more than just vague generalities or pious proverbs on mankind. The subject of the passage, and you don't, this is what you don't actually find out about till you get towards the end. The subject is the value and the rarity of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And so as we read this passage, we should keep Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 clearly in mind, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is one topic, by the way, in which you may simply ignore the Scofield note, where he says, "The fear of the Lord is a phrase of the Old Testament piety, meaning reverential trust with hatred of evil." Okay, that's not what it means. Reverential trust is something entirely different. There is a verse in the New Testament that talks about the fear of the Lord and reverence to the Lord. So it can't be the same thing. A lot of commentators, they'll take you to 1 John chapter 4, because in that chapter the Bible says God is love, and perfect love casteth out fear, and there is no fear in love. And so they'll conclude that we couldn't possibly be told to fear the God of love. But right up front, I just want you to know, the fear of the Lord is the fear of the Lord. And any attempt to make it a reverential trust by misinterpreting 1 John chapter 4 is just dishonest. And so we'll talk about that more when we get to verse 28, Lord willing. All right, so Job begins chapter 28 by talking about things that are found below the ground. He says in verse 1, "Surely there is a vein for the silver." All right, so he's speaking of the place where silver is found, "and a place for gold where they fine it." Speaking of the place where gold is refined. Okay, not found, but refined. Verse 2, "Iron is taken out of the earth." All right, again, that's where it is found. "And brass is molten out of the stone." And that is how it is refined. Okay, by melting copper with zinc. Zinc comes out of a mineral called calamine. Okay, it's molten out of the stone, that mineral, calamine. Now, most modern commentators figure that, well, the ancients wouldn't have that scientific knowledge to figure out how to refine brass. So what do they do? When they think they're smarter than God's word, they change it. Change God's word right here and in many other places. Wherever they find brass, they'll change it to copper. And so, well, if man would just stop thinking he's smarter than God, or smarter even than ancient man, maybe he would leave God's word alone. It is brass, not copper. All right, now, keeping that in mind, we've been told this is a parable. We first see these four elements here: silver, gold, iron, and brass. And with the also with the intentional mention of the earth. Silver, gold, iron, brass, and the earth. Those are all the elements that make up the image that's described in Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 32. That image has a head of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay, the earth. And so as we continue, we're going to see some other things that ought to make us realize that this passage is an obvious reference to Daniel's 70th week, again pointing the tribulation. We see the fire being turned up under the earth in verse 5. There's the lion and the vulture in verses 7 and 8. You've got Ethiopia and Ophir. They're mentioned in verses 16 and 19. There's destruction and death in verse 22, and lightning and thunder in verse 26. It's clearly a parable that is pointing to the tribulation, that Daniel's 70th week. Now, remember in Job 23 and verse 10, Job said, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job is being refined as gold, exactly as Israel will be refined in the tribulation. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, there God is speaking to Jacob and Israel, the nation, okay? And he says, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." The furnace of affliction. That's how God refines a people. Malachi 3:2 says, "The Lord is like a refiner's fire, and he sits in judgment." Malachi 3:3, the next verse there, says, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." See the references, or the reference here to gold, has to do with the place where gold is refined. Okay? Not where it's found, but where it's refined. And if one thing is clear, it's clear that Sela Petra in the land of Edom is the place where the gold will be refined. The nation of Israel is going to be judged there or tested there. Okay? And that's according to Lamentations 4, verses 21 and 22, where the daughter of Edom dwells in the land of Uz. Sound familiar? That's where Job is. And the cup of God's wrath will pass through that place in order to punish the remaining one-third of the daughter of Zion, it says, because the other two-thirds have died. Zechariah 13:9 says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried." And what's the whole purpose of God doing that to them? It says, "They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So there's always a purpose, and it's a right purpose. So in this passage in Job 28, God purposely distinguishes here between the place where something is found and the place where something is refined. And why, you say, why you make a big deal about that? Why am I pointing it out to you? Well, because you're going to find many Bibles and many commentaries because that didn't make sense to the revisers, they just decided to change the text of God's word to suit their own way of thinking. They just made it so it all matched. All four of those references referred to the place where something was found, not refined. It made more sense to them, but not to God. For example, the King James Version says there's a place for gold where they fine it. Fine, referring to refining. And so it's clearly talking about refining it. But the ASV says there is a place for gold which they refine. That's not talking about the place of refining. It just says that when you find gold, like you found silver, that the next thing you'd have to do to it would be to refine it at some point. But it doesn't talk about the place of refining. And so we'll do a lot better if we'll just leave the Bible as it stands, and that way God will give us a lot more light. All right, verse 3 says, "He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death." All right, he, who? Well, the you'd be surprised who people think this is. This is God, okay? In this verse, it's clearly a reference to God Almighty, because when you read about what he does down through this passage, only God could do those things, okay? But if you're reading an ASV or an NRSV or an NASV or Living Bible or NIV or any other major revision or commentary since 1800, they all give credit, starting right here, to man. Man setteth an end to darkness. Okay, that's what it says in the ASV. Man setteth an end to darkness. And so, as you go along in this chapter, when you do that, if you start with man right here, you have to continue doing that all the way through to keep it in the context. And that's where they get in trouble. Because in verse 9, man doesn't overturn mountains by the roots. In verse 10, man doesn't see every precious thing or cut out rivers among the rocks. It's not man who accomplishes the things that we're going to read about in this chapter. It's God who searcheth out all perfection. No man can do that. Because according to the Holy Spirit, man is in his natural state is an evil, unclean, filthy sinner. And so if you think God will bless those translations that steal the glory from God and ascribe the glory to a man, you need to learn more about God and more about the Bible. Because remember what happened to King Herod when he refused to give God the glory. In Acts chapter 12, verse 23, the Bible says, "Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." God doesn't appreciate when we steal glory from him and give it to a man. See, it's God. It's God who does all the seeing and all the looking. You can't ascribe verse 24 to man, talking about that. If anyone searcheth anything out unto all perfection, it certainly will not be a man. And that includes here the searching out of the stones of darkness and the shadow of death in this verse, verse 3, which are references to that destination of the soul of man at his death, a place of torment for some and Abraham's bosom for others. That is, before Jesus Christ went down there and picked up the keys and led captivity captive. But no man has ever searched that out unto all perfection. No man can. Verse 4, "The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men." All right, the ASV changes verse 4 to the point that it's totally unrecognizable. It doesn't match at all in any point. And the purpose is to make you think that verse 3 is talking about a man who is a miner, you know, a colt like a he digs a mine and goes down exploring inside a mine, swinging on a rope in a mine shaft. The ASV says he. That's their man, the man who they've changed it to man in verse 3, so it still has to be their man. He breaketh open a shaft away from where men sojourn. They are forgotten of the foot. They hang afar from men. They swing to and fro. Woo-hoo. And the NIV is so blatantly altered that it'd be funny if it wasn't such a serious crime against God's word. NIV, far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft. In places forgotten by the foot of man, far from men, he dangles and sways. And you know, when you rewrite the Bible in verse 4, you have to continue doing it for the rest of the passage. You just keep altering every word in the next 10 verses until the deceived reader thinks it really is talking about a miner. You know, that's no problem for the dishonest translators of the last 100 years. I mean, after all, if you can change 8 words, what's wrong with changing 80 words, right? You know, I'd rather see what God's trying to show us here. The flood did break out from the inhabitant in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, where the Bible says, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the waters were forgotten of the foot at that time, because no foot walked where those waters laid for 370 days, according to Genesis 8:13. These waters did dry up and went away from men. Okay, as we're clearly told in Genesis 8:1, it says the waters assuaged. So what is assuaged? Let me give you some other words that mean the same thing. Abate, subside, lessen or become less, diminish, decrease, or go away. Okay, the waters assuaged. That's what happened once that ark rested, right? Verse 4 is also, though, a veiled reference to the celestial phenomenon of 2 Peter 3:5 that talks about a time when the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And we know this because verse 5 begins with, as for the earth. So let's read verse 5. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up, as it were, fire. So first of all, notice the figurative use of this phrase, out of it cometh bread. Bread only comes out of the earth now in the sense that bread is made from what? From corn, from barley, from rye, from wheat, those things that grow in the earth. But we don't want to limit the meaning to just that. Remember that Satan tempted Jesus, knowing that the Lord is fully capable of turning stones into bread. Luke chapter 4, verse 4. And at the second advent, remember this passage is trying to set our eyes upon Daniel's 70th week, tribulation time. At that second advent, the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back. The Jews are going to be out there in the wilderness, according to Revelation 12:14. Well, the Lord may want to bring some bread up out of the earth for them. And he certainly can do that. All right, and then it goes on. And under it, under the earth, is turned up, as it were, fire, showing that the core of the earth is set on fire of hell, according to James 3:6. And there's a variety of opinions about how far you can dig before your tools begin to melt. But the general consensus of opinion seems to be that when you get down to 1,500 miles deep, the temperature's about 3,000 degrees centigrade. But there's a fire much closer to the surface than this, and there's plenty of fire in volcanoes that don't even lie as deep as the gold and the stones and the sapphires that we're going to read about here now in verse number 6. The stones of it, of the earth, are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. The stones of it are connected with the stones of fire you read about in Ezekiel 28:16. And so, therefore, they have some reference to Satan's original position beside the seraphim. And Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 6 talks about that. But these stones of fire, they were on a mountain. It says they were on the mountain of God, according to Ezekiel 28:16. So a lot about this passage is still a mystery. And when it's worked out, though, it's going to give us information on the hollow earth and the beings that are there at this moment. Verse 7 says, there is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. All right? Well, putting all these together, having read to the end of the chapter, since nothing living, knows about this path either, according to verse 21, and since only God knows where it is, according to verse 23, how could any miner find it? How could this be a reference to God in this passage, or to a man rather? As the ASV and the NIV believe it is. Verse 8, the lion's whelps have not trodden it, this path, nor the fierce lion passed by it. Okay, so then who can find it? Verse 9, he putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountains by the roots. And we've already established that he is God and not some miner swinging and swaying and dangling on a rope in a shaft. Okay? The one who can overturn mountains knows where this path is. And I'm telling you, if you were reading the NIV right now, you'd think that you were in the wrong chapter. There's no resemblance here in this verse between the NIV and the KJV. The Bible says in verse 10, he cutteth out rivers among the rocks. Okay, he cutteth out rivers among the rocks. God does this literally. A miner can't do that. A man cannot cut out a river any more than he could carve out a tornado. You see, you can't. Now, a man, yes, he can cut out a place for the river to run, but it's not talking about that. A man can cut out channels, he can cut out canals so that water can flow through them, but you can't cut out rivers. Isaiah 35, verse 6 says, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. I'd like to know the man that could do that. Then verse 10 says, and his eye seeth every precious thing. Every precious thing. God's eye certainly does. I don't know if any man can see every precious thing, but God certainly can. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. And Job 34, verse 22 says, there is no shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Okay, God knows where the gold, the silver, the copper, oil, the gas deposits, the Malaysian flight out in the ocean somewhere. He knows where it all is. But he's talking about the precious things under the earth here. And so before a nation sides against Israel to get gas and oil, they better take a long look at Psalm 83. Read that sometime and then let the God of all these deposits search things out for them. Psalm 83 talks about those nations that want to destroy Israel and what happened to them. You know, a lot of people have a coin in their pocket that says, "In God we trust." And the government who minted that coin better not trust man. Psalm 118, verse 8, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. All right, verse 11. He bindeth the floods from overflowing. All right, Job 26, verse 10 says, He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and the night come to an end. Okay, there's those bounds of he keeps those water bodies together. Jeremiah 10:13 and Jeremiah 51:16 both say the exact same thing. It says, when he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. God's in charge of all those waters. In Psalm 69:15, the psalmist there begs, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Well, who's he making this request to? He's making the request to the one who bindeth the floods from overflowing. In Psalm 104, verse 6, the Bible says, Thou coverest it, you cover the earth, with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. And Psalm 136, verse 6, speaks of Him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endureth forever. You know why the bodies of water on this earth don't drown us all out? His mercy endureth forever. He binds them up. He keeps them in place. God's in control of the water, whether it be the great deep we talked about last week or the week before, or the oceans, the lakes, the rivers, the streams. If God decided one day to just release the power of centrifugal force and gravity, there'd be a whole lot of wet people. God's in control. All right, the rest of verse 11 says, And the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. God brings it, the things that are hid to light. Luke 12:2 says, For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. And that includes words, thoughts, deeds, and motives. All of those things will be brought forth to light. Not only that, but all of the occupants of death and hell will be brought up to face the white heat of God's final judgment. They'll be brought forth to light. All right, verse 12. But when we're just going to read down to verse 20, okay, because now here he's getting to the point. Why are we talking about all these other things? And here's the point. Verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, It is not in me. And the sea saith, It is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. Speaking of wisdom, none of these things equal wisdom. Wisdom's the best, the highest, the greatest. And the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? So notice verse 12 and verse 20, both of those verses ask the same question. So the problem here is, where can a man get wisdom? Where can he get understanding? And, you know, the Greeks seek for wisdom by altering or ignoring the wisdom books, which were written by God to give a man wisdom. At the end of this chapter, Job defines wisdom and understanding. And you'll find that the biblical definition of wisdom and understanding has no resemblance to our modern day definition of wisdom and understanding. And really, what those verses we just read, they're easy enough to understand. Man can look high, he can look low, and in his, you know, multi-million dollar expeditions, you know, and in a grand attempt to try to get smarter, get wiser, know more, find wisdom and understanding, but he won't find the answers in the sea. He won't find it for any amount of gold or precious gems all listed here. In fact, wisdom is much more valuable than anything precious found in this earth. Why is that? Well, think about it. A wise man can turn $15 into $15,000. And a foolish man can easily turn $15,000 into 15 cents. A jewel of gold can be found in a swine's snout, according to Proverbs 11:22. Swine, a pig, pig's nose. And pearls have often caressed the necks of demoniac monarchs and filthy queens who had the moral standards of an alley cat. In other words, the rulers can be the ones wearing all the precious metals and jewels on their crowned heads and their decorated necks, but it doesn't guarantee that they're going to rule with wisdom. All right, let's read the rest of this chapter. Verse 20, whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it, and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, it is understanding. So the passage concludes with the biblical definition of wisdom and understanding. You probably noticed it doesn't bear any resemblance to the definition of wisdom that's offered to college students in the last 6,000 years by psychiatrists, educators, scientists, philosophers, and even so-called religious educators. Like I said, the Scofield Bible redefined the fear of the Lord many years ago. And Christian educators in general, they accepted this substitution for the truth of God as quietly and as cheerfully as Christian universities accepted the RSV New Testament into their campus bookstore. But really, this is one of the high points of the book of Job. Whence, where is wisdom? It's not at the roots of the mountain, verse 9. It's not in the rocks, verse 10. It's not under the water, verse 11. It's not on the top of the ground, verse 7. It's not in the land of the living, verse 13. And we know that's true because men die even without wisdom. That's what we learned in Job 4, verse 21. Destruction and death, verse 22, are plainly figurative. Although death can be personified in Revelation, like it is in Revelation 6:8, and destruction can be personified, like it is in Revelation 9:11, destruction and death—they can't clue us in on the secret of wisdom and understanding either. Okay, so that's just another thing listed there to say these things. You won't find wisdom in these things. Okay, so who can? Who can show us wisdom and understanding? Verse 23, God understandeth the way thereof. And by the way, you're better off. You're always better off going straight to God for wisdom and understanding than you ever are going to any man. Any man. And verse 24 says, it is God who looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. All right, so let's get to the bottom of this before we run out of time here. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, according to verse 28. And to depart from evil is understanding. All right, the fear of the Lord means fear, as in being flat scared after having the tar scared out of you when you were frightened out of your wits. And in this frightful condition, you're trembling so that your fear can be seen by everyone. And there's plenty of Bible references to back up what I just said, but we really don't have time to look at them. There's a lot of examples given in the Bible of men who did have a true and healthy fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord means fearing God and not man. And it means being more worried about what God thinks than what men think. If you fear God more than you fear old age, cancer, excommunication, hospitalization, war, ridicule, famine, or even recognized scholarship, or poverty, social ostracization, then you have a proper fear of God. You'll fear God properly. So you can see that the fear of the Lord is something entirely different than just reverential trust. To depart from evil shows understanding. Because when a man sees the relationship of sin to God, like the prodigal son saw it in Luke chapter 15, he departs from it. Departs from that evil. Departs from the sin. And David figured this out, and he writes about it in Psalm 51, verse 4. He said, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And in closing, when a man does not depart from evil, it's because he has no understanding. Because as we're told in Proverbs 13:19, it is abomination to fools to depart from evil. They think it's stupid to quit doing what everybody else is doing, even though it's evil. Okay? And by the way, everyone who names the name of Christ is commanded to depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2:19. And where a sinner fails to find wisdom and understanding, he is told in the end, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So you depart from iniquity, or you're going to be told to depart, ye that work iniquity. Take your pick. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for opening up this chapter in your book to our understanding. We certainly do appreciate it, Lord, and pray that you'll continue doing so. We thank you, Lord, for helping us to keep things straight and to have the assurance that we definitely do have your very words in this Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.